I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark 9, we're looking at a cluster of miracles in this middle section of Mark's Gospel. And though the transfiguration of Jesus is not a healing miracle or a creation miracle, it is often classified as a miracle because of the miraculous divine nature of Jesus in his glory as it is viewed through the eyes of three of the disciples who could only say, what a miraculous seeing of Jesus. By the way, if you read your bulletin, Thomas Becker was supposed to preach today. I'm the fill-in. Happy to do that. And he is doing much better. So, Mark 9, beginning with verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach. And there appeared to him, them, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. If you want to know what the truth of this sacred passage is, that is, what is the main point, what is the takeaway for us, it is in the latter part of verse 7, where God the Father, speaking from the glory cloud, as the disciples gaze upon the transcendent majesty of Jesus, God the Father says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. It is unmistakable that Mark refuses to break away from Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1 is what Mark is explaining through all 16 of these wonderful chapters. And here the Father says, this is my beloved Son. He shares my divine essence. We are co-equal and co-eternal in power and in glory. This is God the Son. Listen to him. There is nothing more necessary than for us, the disciples of Jesus, the redeemed people of God, those who know and love the Lord and want to live for his purposes and glory, nothing is more necessary than that we be a people who listen to him. That's the theme. So much so that I want to illustrate that truth before we look at the transfiguration with two frequently used and very familiar stories. One from the Old Testament, the second from the New. You are familiar with the two. The first is found at the end of Joshua 5. The people of Israel have gone across the Jordan. They are about to conquer the land of Canaan. Their first battle is impending. It's against Jericho. And Joshua slips away from the army and the people he's leading, and he is near the vicinity of Jericho. Who knows what he's doing there? Is he praying? Is he developing a battle strategy? A bit of both. We're not told. What we are told is that he sees a mighty soldier with sword in hand standing a short distance away. Joshua races toward him and says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man says, "Neither, but I come as the Lord of the armies of Israel." That was a claim to be divine. The Lord of the armies of Israel is in fact the Lord. And based on the text there and the name that he uses of God, it is even right to say that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And Joshua senses the divine presence because he falls to his face and he says, "Speak, Lord, your servants are listening." That's the verse. You're the Lord, we're your servants, I'm humble on my face before you, speak, Lord. I'll listen. I will do what you say. Listening is utterly necessary. You're anticipating the second story, Mary and Martha of Bethany. Jesus arrives, enters their home. Martha busies herself to serve Jesus while Mary sits at his feet, and the word says to listen to Jesus teach. And Jesus will later say concerning Mary, she has chosen the one needful thing, and what she has heard can never be taken away from her. The one needful thing, the thing that is utterly necessary, even before serving Jesus, as valuable as that is that we humbly sit at his feet and listen to the truth that comes from his lips. And Jesus says it will never be taken away from her, meaning when the word of God is yours, it is yours forever. And so what we have here are two people, a man and a soldier, a woman and a worshiper, being told the utter necessity of listening to him. The transfiguration will give us the reason why we ought to listen to him. It'll give us the encouragement, the motivation of why we should hear the word of the Lord. It is because the transfiguration explodes on us the wonder and the glory and the excellency and the majesty of who Jesus really is. Danny and I almost never collaborate when it comes to the choice of songs. But if God is sovereign, and I believe he is, he was very much behind the choices this morning. And I was thinking while standing there singing, you are singing the sermon, the King of glory, the Lord of glory. Why should we listen to him? He is no ordinary person. He is not speaking off cuff. Flowing out of his infinite glorious being is the truth we desperately need. And so this is a vision of Christ, the transfiguration of Christ, his glory busting through his humanity. And then when you get to the end of it, the Father says, listen to him. And you almost want to respectfully say back, really? Of course he is the one we are to listen to. He is the King of glory. That's the focus of our thinking for this morning. It actually begins, of course, in Mark 9, verse 1. He said to them, this is Jesus mainly talking to the disciples while it seems that there is in a circle behind him a smaller crowd than some of the more larger crowds we've seen in Mark's gospel. But he's talking to these disciples and to the crowd. And he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. So there's a promise here. Some of you, not all of you, will get to see the kingdom of God when it arrives. And when it arrives, you will know it because of its display of power. One thing you can be sure of is that Jesus is not talking about his second coming. He's not referring to his return at the end of the age. We certainly believe that he will return in power and in glory, but he's not talking about that here. And the reason we know is because the verse actually says, some of you here will not taste death. That is, you won't die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And the kingdom of God has not fully come. It has not been fully consummated with power as yet. And all those in the audience of Jesus that day are in fact dead. So it can't mean that. Some think it means what happens to Jesus after verse 1, the great transfiguration. There's some grammatical support to that because the verse 2 says, and after 6 days, that is, after Jesus said this, you will see the kingdom come in power. After that, what happens? Three of the disciples, some of them, some, not all, see the transfiguration of Jesus, his glory breaking through his humanity. And since the kingdom of God is mainly his royal and sovereign and gracious rule over the lives and in the hearts of his people, what some think is we're being granted a glimpse of the kingdom of God. We're seeing the king in his glory. And it was uniquely reserved to Peter, James, and John, and they bear witness to us of the majesty they've seen. That's possible. The grammar allows it. That being said, my thinking is, and I try to say it with a little bit of humility at least, but I think it's right that what he's referring to here is the cross and resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent spread of the gospel that is viewed through the entire book of Acts. That's what I think. Some saw that. Not all in the crowd saw that. Even among the disciples, Judas didn't see that. But many of them did. Some of them did. You see, the kingdom of God is purchased and secured by the crucifixion of Jesus. The kingdom of God is verified in the triumphant resurrection of Jesus. And as the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit all through the book of Acts, all the way up to our day, the King in his glory is triumphing with his mighty power and grace. That's the promise. And that's very good news, whichever two of those views you select. The King is glorious. He will triumph. The transfiguration testifies to that. The book of Acts, all the way up to us, the kingdom of God is spreading rapidly and being honored. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe and welcome Jesus to sovereignly and graciously rule as king over our lives. That's the promise. I would go so far as to say, if that promise isn't true, we are wasting our time on Sunday morning. The King in his glory triumphs forever and ever. But who is this King? Well, we are granted a brief glimpse at his glory in what follows. Verse 2 and 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I heard some folks moaning this morning that you've lost an hour of sleep. I lost 3 hours of sleep this morning trying to figure out how to paint that picture. The transfiguration, what do you mean his clothes became white? So brilliant that no bleacher could ever reproduce the whiteness of that purity. And then if you go to Matthew's gospel, it says his face was as bright as the sun. And Luke says it was dazzlingly bright, like lightning shooting forth. How do you grasp or picture that reality? His face is brilliant with the beauty of glorious holiness emanating from on the inside of his person, and so it encompasses his clothing. It is radiated glory. That is what is happening here. You remember that moment in Moses' life. He prays, "Father, show me your glory." And God says, "No." But he places Moses in the cleft of a rock, and it says, using a kind of anthropomorphic language, which means describing God in human forms, his hand covers his face. And only when the glory has passed by and God is at a great distance does the hand remove and Moses sees glory. Only a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and John are seeing glory. Later, when Moses comes down the mountain, his face is brilliant with light, and he is only reflecting the glory he's seen. Jesus is reflecting no glory. Jesus is glory. He is the Lord of glory, the High King of heaven, and these disciples see, breaking through his humanity, the brilliance and the excellency and the beauty and the majesty of his divine person. In other words, on the Mount of Transfiguration, these three are seeing the truth about Jesus. You know, at Christmas time, I love Wesley's hymn, "Veiled, covered, hidden, veiled in flesh. The Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man, as a human, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, Jesus God with us, veiled in flesh." The enfleshment, the incarnation of Jesus, veiled in flesh. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil is temporarily removed. That divine glory that is hidden is seen with the eyes of three of his disciples. That's what the glory of God is. It is the sum total of his excellence communicated in the brightness of light. The glory of God is his beauty, his majesty, his grace, his sovereignty, his goodness, all mixed together, glorious. You can't compare him to anyone. And Peter and James and John say, "This is of another world." And it's true. So much so that John, later in his gospel, reflecting on this very moment, will say, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." End quote. We saw his majesty like no other majesty. His clothes, his garments became brilliant. His face beamed with holy white purity. No gray, no darkness, no diminishing, pure, unadulterated majesty. And this is reflected in the Old Testament. In all seriousness and no attempt at humor, try to maintain your composure when you hear this verse. from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's the way the psalmist meant it to be said, not bless the Lord, O my soul. Like Danny said earlier, Jehoshaphat was earnest. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Psalm 104. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Did you hear the similarity? God, you're great, you're majestic, and the reason you're great and majestic, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, including your garments. And then you get to the end of that psalm, and this is what he sings. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise, listen, to my God as long as I live. And before the watching eyes of the three, the glorious God who is infinitely worthy of praise, the object of the praise of the psalmist, is standing on earth, manifesting his glory. That's who Jesus is. The divine nature of the Lord Jesus is breaking through his humanity. They are seeing the undiminished full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory veiled by his humanity burst forth, and all they could say is majesty. That's who we listen to. That's who we preach about and who we pray to. So what happened? Verse 4. And there appeared to them, that is, the three disciples and Jesus, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for he was terrified. So as this transfiguration is taking place, suddenly two heavenly beings whose stories we ought to be familiar with appear in the Shekinah, in the glory that is where Jesus is. And it is Moses. And it is Elijah. And we are nowhere told why it was these two rather than Abraham and Jeremiah or any others that you can name. So the best possibility is that Moses is the lawgiver of the Old Testament and Elijah is the first of the great prophets of the Old Testament. So you have these two, and the Old Testament is usually thought of in two major divisions, the law and the prophets. You even see that phrase appearing in the New Testament with some level of frequency. Sometimes it'll be the law, the wisdom, or the Psalms and the prophets, but usually the law and the prophets. And if that is the case, what is being communicated here is that Jesus is the not only the subject and the focus and the promise of the Old Testament, but Moses and Elijah appear here to show us that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of it. So much so that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." One preacher, James Boyce, put it this way: since Moses was the great lawgiver and Elijah was the first of the great prophets, the two seem to represent the law and the prophets, the two chief divisions of the Old Testament, suggesting that what they stood for is now being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of the entire Old Testament revelation and the fulfillment of everything these two great figures taught and represented. So here is Jesus appearing in his kingly glory, in his divine and holy and gracious majesty, and he has come to accomplish all that God has promised us for forgiveness in heaven someday. Now, wouldn't you like to know? It says here that they were talking. And the tense there is it was a long conversation. Wouldn't you like to know that? I can tell you. Because Luke tells us in his gospel, where Luke says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus," or his departure, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They were talking about the very reason for which Jesus had come into the world. The departure that would happen at Jerusalem, where in a short amount of time from this point, Jesus, his departure is his death, where he would take our sin and the consequences of our sin and the judgment of our sin, and he would deal with it in his death, that he might grant to us forgiveness. And perhaps it is the case that so far as his humanity is concerned, the human Jesus needed the encouragement of the scriptures represented by Moses and by Elijah. Don't you remember that later Jesus will go into the garden and he will pray, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." So far as his divine nature is concerned, Jesus knew it would never be the Father's will. And though it's a great mystery to us, so far as his humanity is concerned, "Father, thy will be done." Those two realities live in a mysterious tension, weighty and true. Jesus, this is what you've come into the world to do. To go to Jerusalem and to depart to heaven. To lead a saving exodus out of slavery of sin into the gospel joys of forgiveness and righteousness. He came to lead a departure. And they're talking about this. And then there's Peter. I love him with my whole heart, except Jesus more. Peter is criticized so much. I once read, or a week or so ago, a summary of the Gospels that is satire in nature. Matthew, Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is king. Mark, Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is servant. Luke, Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is Savior. John, Peter does dumb stuff. Jesus is God. All of you and me are Peters. We all are. And I think that was what the satire was trying to communicate. So Peter says a couple things right. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," that's true. He's the divine teacher. "It is good that we're here." That's also true. And he just should have stopped. But he says this: "Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." I don't want to leave this mountaintop experience of glory. Let's just make these thatched tents we can all dwell in, sort of like what we do around the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's do that. And then you, verse 6, he said this, for he did not know what to say. How like Peter we are, when we don't know what to say and we ought to be silent, we just keep on going and remove all doubt. For he did not know what to say. But here's why it matters, the next verse. For he was terrified. And the reason he was terrified was because when you look upon the beauty and the excellency and the majesty and the glory and the holiness of the power of God, and you see it with unveiled eyes, or you see it clearly by the illumination of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, you know this is a God who plays for keeps. This is a God who is not to be trifled with. This is the God who loves us so much that he gave his only son for us, but he's a holy God, a sovereign God. And they tremble, and that's always the pattern in Scripture. God gets Habakkuk up in a high tower and gives him a glimpse of his glory, and Habakkuk says, my knees did knock and my bones rattled within me. Job sees the glorious whirlwind of God himself appearing and speaking to him, and Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah sees his glorious holiness, and he says, woe is me, I am ruined. Peter sees the holy power of Christ and bows at his feet and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. John is on the island of Patmos after he has served Jesus faithfully through his long ministry, and Jesus appears to him in his divine glory on the Lord's day, and we're told that John collapsed in fear at the feet of Jesus. This is our God. The wonderful thing is, if you go back and rehearse all those stories, Jesus never leaves a sinner who sees his glory on his face in despair. It is always followed by the touch of mercy, the forgiveness of sins. And these men are terrified. Oh, that God would give us a holy fear of the Lord. Where has the preaching on the fear of the Lord gone? And here they are there. And Peter is running off at the lips. Matthew's gospel is, I think, almost humorous. It says, and while he was talking, they were engulfed in a cloud. Mark's a little nicer. He reads, and a cloud overshadowed them. Mark says, while Peter's talking. Peter, let me show you real mercy and real power. And a cloud overshadows them. What happens? Verse 7 and 8. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In the Old Testament, mountains are important. In the Old Testament, clouds are important. They appear all the time, and almost always the cloud that comes, sometimes called the Shekinah that comes, the cloud, a pillar of fire by day, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. A cloud descends and covers Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. A cloud guides Abraham, on and on and on. And always it's the case of the visual, symbolic presence of God himself. And here a cloud engulfs on the inside of the presence of God. And the God the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. This is the object of my eternal heart's affection. I love him. And because he is glorious, and because he's the fulfillment of all that I promised, you need to listen to him. You must listen to him. All the while, the shadow of the cross is looming large. If you look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, this is before the transfiguration. Jesus says the Son of Man must be crucified, but on the third day he will rise again. Then if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30, after the transfiguration, he says what? The Son of Man must be crucified, but will rise again on the third day. Bookending the transfiguration is that this glorious, almighty, holy King, who fulfills all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, he has got to die for the sins of the world and rise again. Isn't that three reasons why we should listen to Jesus? He's the glorious King. He is the promised one from God the Father. And he is the one who will leave his glory and go to the cross to purchase our redemption. There's a lot here. Let me close with the admonition with which I began. Verse 7, listen to him. For he is the glorious king, the promised Messiah, the beloved son, who alone can redeem us. Listen to him because he is the divine and glorious king. Listen to him because he always knows what he's talking about, and he knows what we need to know. And there's always so much to learn. And listen to him because he loves you, and you can absolutely trust him. Earlier this morning, I didn't think that point was good enough. So I decided I would let Jesus speak for himself, which I hope he does always in sermons, but here for sure. Listen to him when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will have rest for your soul. Listen to him when he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Listen to him when he says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will truly be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Listen to him when he says, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen to him when he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be a slave to all. Listen to him when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things necessary will be added unto you. And especially listen to him when he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Don't ever stop listening to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it is a command that we are to exclusively and daily listen to him. And I probably should stop. No, because listening isn't enough. I have 7 grandchildren. I love them all. And they're good listeners. They just don't obey that well. I see mom, and we did, moms, that you give the child an order, and they're listening and smile and go off and do what their totally depraved hearts want to do. You see, listening is not enough. It's never enough. To hear or to listen and not do is not really to hear at all. Right? Isn't this what James means when he says what? Be not mere hearers only, but doers of the word. You remember Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he gave a lot to listen to. He comes to the end. He says, oh, the foolish man is the one who hears the word, but he doesn't do it. He's like building a house on sand, and the storms come and the house collapses. Oh, but the wise man hears the word and he does it. He's like the man who builds his home on a firm foundation, and the winds come and it stands. The life that doesn't collapse is the life that listens and aims to obey. A.W. Tozer wrote, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God help me to hear and obey it, come what may. I want to read that again. Tozer, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God help me to obey it, come what may. Pray with me. I want to ask you to pray earnestly to pray earnestly that you might see clearly how urgent and serious it is to listen to Jesus. To pray earnestly and seriously that God will open your eyes to see how we need to listen to Jesus. Lord, I believe what is elsewhere taught in the Bible, that your commandments are not burdensome. They're not designed to weigh us down with overwhelming burden and drudgery. But as Jesus said, the truth is sets us free to live in joy in who you are as the glorious King. Transcendent on that mountain, burning in purity and glowing with greatness and majesty, and yet on the cross, you do not appear to be like that at all as you get us for glory. Help us to be grateful, humble, loving people who know that the King in heaven is infinitely glorious. And help us to be more and more a people who listen to you by means of Scripture and in dependence on the power and enablement of the infilling of the Holy Spirit to live more and more and more and more, day after day after day, ever increasing in our faith and in the level of our obedience to you. We pray in your name. Amen.